Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this evening to feed us. We thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you care for us and that you feed us and nourish us and sustain us with your word and sacrament by the power of your Spirit. We pray that we will be ready to receive that which you have for us. We pray that we will be changed by it. We pray that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Please help us to understand more fully and more richly what it means to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, please turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Before we read the text, just, you know, prayer, it says in our catechism, is the chief part of our gratitude or our thankfulness to the Lord. We're in the gratitude section when we looked at the Ten Commandments previously and how our lives should reflect those things as new creatures in Christ, and how the law drives us to Christ and shows us our need for Christ even in our sanctification. And then also in the gratitude section of the Heidelberg Catechism is the Lord's Prayer. And for the next probably 6 to 10 weeks, we'll be examining different aspects of prayer and unpacking the Lord's Prayer petition by petition. And it's interesting, I'm hoping that we can really be candid about it, because prayer is one of the hardest things to do. It's one of the most neglected things that we do. It's one of the most misunderstood things that we do. It's one of the seemingly pointless and frustrating things that we do, if we're actually honest with ourselves. And I'm hoping that we can address those questions in the next couple of weeks. I don't have a magic bullet that's going to solve all of it. This side of glory, prayer is probably going to be tough. But in glory, Christian, it won't be. In glory, you will have no problems communicating with your Lord and Savior. In problems, you will, in glory, you won't have anything tugging at you. You won't have nagging doubts. You won't be doubting anything at all. We'll be at complete peace with our Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and with one another. Come, Lord Jesus. But even now, we have access. We have access to the Lord through prayer. It's what He gives us, the means of grace. Are how He speaks to us and how He feeds us. And prayer is our chief form of gratitude and response to the Lord. And we want to look at those things in the next couple of weeks. This evening, we kind of want to look at an introduction. What is prayer? Next week, I'm hoping to address why should we pray and why is it so hard? And be very candid. And then after that, how should we pray? We'll start to unpack the Lord's Prayer, the content of the prayer as a model for us. So this evening we'll kind of look at what is prayer in an introductory kind of way. Next week, why should we pray and why is it so hard to pray? And then after that, we'll get into the content of it. But this evening, let's start by looking at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. We'll look at verse 5 through 8 predominantly this evening, leading into the Lord's Prayer. This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 6, 5. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So far the reading of God's Word. And before you close your Bibles, as a context, turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. I just want to look through this to find out where we're at. When we looked at the Ten Commandments, we understood the context of how we were being spoken to. We were being spoken to, or Israel was being spoken to, as those who were already brought out of the land of Egypt, those who are brought out of the house of slavery, covenant people in covenant community with God. And it's interesting, this is where prayer comes to us as well. Look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. 5 through 7 is basically the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord's Prayer comes to us in the middle of that. He's teaching His disciples. That's important. He's teaching His disciples how to pray. Listen to this. It says, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and He taught them," meaning He taught His disciples, saying, This is to the disciples. And then here's King Jesus, right? And oftentimes people will then go on to the Beatitudes, which are next, as if these are things that you do in order to get the kingdom of God. But in reality, here it is the King. He's giving the kingdom of God. They're his disciples, and he's giving them the kingdom. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Over and over and over, giving them a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? The disciples of the Lord, his chosen, his flock, his sheep. He's giving this to his disciples, you see. He's giving it to them as a blessing. He's giving it to them as a gift. He's giving himself, he'll go on to say. It's amazing there at the end of it. He says, if you look in the end of the Beatitudes, starting in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, literally translated, it's because of me. Because you're with me, because you're in me, because you're my disciple, because you're mine, you will be persecuted. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets. They will persecute you. And then he goes on to tell you, you are salt and light. Not to be salt and light, but you are salt and light. And you're to reflect the light of the King, the light of the one who came. Jesus Christ is the light. And so you are to reflect that. It is true of you. You are salt. You are light. It's as real as the blessing. And I'm giving this to you. You're salty. You're light. You're blessed. You have a new heart. You're peacemakers. You're all of these things. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you the kingdom. I'm giving you me. And then he's on the way to the cross, right? He's going to spend 3 years with them. And then look at what he does just by looking at the chapter headings or the paragraph headings. It says that he tells them that they're salt and light, and then that Christ came to fulfill the law. In other words, he's showing that he's the law keeper and the law giver. And then he deals with anger, and then with lust, and then with divorce, and then with oaths, and then with retaliation, and then with loving your enemies, and then giving to the needy. Where have you heard that in the past 20 weeks? Unpacking the Ten Commandments, right? Those were basically the second table of the law in terms of how we respond to our neighbors. And here it is, Jesus is giving the kingdom, telling them what it looks like as your disciples. This is what it looks like for you. And now it's like he goes to the first part of the table. Well, what is our life like towards the Lord now? And then he mentions three things. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And these are things that are done unto the Lord. The almsgiving, you see, is giving to the needy. But as you give to them, you give to the Lord. And prayer is offered to the Lord. And fasting. And so we see these in the context. It's very interesting that this is what he says. So he says in basic, in this context here, he's talking about religion and its rewards. Are you seeking a reward from your religion? He's comparing basically true and false religion. There's a general summary in 6 verse 1. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he says, look in verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, and then flash forward to 5, and when you pray, and then flash forward to 16, and when you fast. So he's just laying out three different things. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. And then he's going to unpack those. And we're going to look at prayer this evening. And all of those things, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, were elements in Jewish religion, which also have some kind of aspect for disciples of Jesus Christ as well. We too are to give to the needy. We too are to pray. And fasting is a common practice in the New Testament as well. And so the issue here is not whether you should do them, but how or why or in what spirit. And it is focused in the question of reward. But the reward of ostentatious, showy religion is the human recognition for which it is seeking. In other words, if you're doing these things before people, that is your reward. If you're doing your religion to be seen, if you're praying or giving to be seen, that's your reward. That's all you have. And so he wants to show here basically two wrong ways to pray. And that's how I originally put it in my notes. Two wrong ways to pray. But as I thought about it more and understood the passage more, it's actually two wrong prayers. Two wrong people that are praying. Hypocrites and Gentiles. You see, neither one are disciples, which we're going to find out. Their prayers are wrong because they're wrong. They're not disciples. And so let's look at the two wrong prayers or the two wrong ways to pray. And he addresses them in verses 5 through 8. Hypocrites and Gentiles. First, hypocrites. This is originally referred to Greek actors who wore different masks. They played various roles in a play. On the Greek stage, maybe one person would play several roles, and so they would have multiple masks in their hands or just change them. And so they were just playing a part. They were playing a role. They were two-faced. You saw the comedy and tragedy mask, right? You put on one face, it's a comedy. Another face, it's a tragedy. And you're acting out a part. It's not real. You're a hypocrite. It's not really true of you. Hypocrites, it's a complex notion, but the core of it really has to do with some kind of falseness in relation to virtue or piety. In other words, what they're doing with their giving, and what they're doing with their praying, and what they're doing with their fasting is in order to be seen by men, so that other people will think, I'm really something that I'm not. I'm two-faced. I'm not really a disciple of the Lord. I'm not really holy. I'm not really pure, but I want other people to think so. And that's what we talk about, right, when we talk about the difference between a profession of faith and the possession of faith. A profession of faith says, well, I believe, but their life with God doesn't match up with their life in the world. They're claiming one thing but acting another way. They're hypocrites. They're not regenerated. They're not disciples of the Lord. They're play acting. It's fake. And that's different than a possession of faith, someone who is a new creature in Christ, you see. They're doing the right things from the wrong motives. The public accolades that they receive from giving in public or praying in and of itself is the reward that they receive. That's ultimately what they really wanted, and they got it. It's probably disappointing to them because it wasn't enough. And it is not action before others as such, which is the problem, but action before others with a view to being seen. In other words, we're also told to do good works so that others may glorify our Father in heaven. You see, so it's not the doing the good works or doing things in public that's the bad idea. It's that they were doing it for the wrong motives. They're doing it so that they could be seen. Our good works give glory to our Father in heaven that others may praise Him, you see, as disciples, as new creatures in Christ. Does that make sense? So the second wrong prayer, the hypocrite isn't a Christian. The hypocrite's a hypocrite. They're pretending to be a Christian and they're not. So they're a wrong prayer person, and their prayer is wrong. And the second group is in verse 7. It says, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. They think that they will be heard for their many words. You see, to pray at length was regarded by the Gentiles as the way to make sure that one's prayer reached the right deity and that the deity appreciated it. Pagans repeated the names of their gods or the same words over and over without thinking, like a mantra. Over and over. Think about 1 Kings, right? It says, and they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. You see how these Gentiles had just called upon, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us, from 9 until noon. Baal didn't answer him, did he? It's not a real God. They're not real disciples. They're not new creatures. They're hypocrites. They're worshiping a false God. Also, this we read about in Acts as well. It says, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, Paul encountered this in Ephesus for 2 hours. They cried out and they realized that he was a Jew. Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. Over and over, you see. There's a Latin phrase, I'll probably pronounce it wrong, but it's Deus fatigere, which means to wear out the gods. I think that's a great phrase, isn't it? They just wore them out. Even if these gods exist, they're just like, be quiet. Give me some peace. But it's not going to be like that. We're going to come to find out. But that's how they're described. That's how these pagans, that's how these Gentiles are described, because they think that with their many words, or with their pious show, or with doing something in front of others, that they're going to be heard. And there's also no reason for thinking that this error was simply confined to the Gentiles, because Jews also could err in this way. Jesus, as a matter of fact, said, Mark 12, he says, who devour widows, houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. He's talking about people who just continue to pray long and are devouring widows. In other words, they're pretending to follow me, but they mistreat widows, and they just go on and on with great pretense in these long prayers. And the Talmud, which was actually a commentary on the Old Testament that was used by many Jews prior to and a little bit after the time of Christ, actually says, it talks about pious men who pray for 9 hours a day. And the idea here, actually, in the words that are being used, is that these are nonsense words. The Greek word that Matthew uses here isn't really used anywhere else in the rest of Greek literature. It just kind of means gibberish. As a matter of fact, the way the word sounds itself, I actually think it's somewhat of what's called an onomatopoeia. In other words, a name sounds like that which it is, like the word plop. Plop is an onomatopoeia. It sounds like plop. And so the word that's used here is like gibberish. It sounds like, well, what are you really saying? It's nonsense. It's a nonsense word. And the focus is not primarily on repetition, which is what many older English translations make it sound like, the repetition is the bad thing. But it's the meaninglessness of it that's in view, the nonsense of it, the noise of it. Like the King James Version translates it, vain repetition. And that's right if you're concentrating on the vain. But the repetition in and of itself isn't the problem. It's the vainness of it. It's meaningless. It's just putting up words. It's the attitude of prayer which is trying to bully God into taking notice. And we do that sometimes too, don't we? We try to bully God, or we try to appease God. If we come to Him just right, then He's obliged to answer our prayer. We try to manipulate Him. We try to coerce Him. We try to bargain with Him. Oh Lord, if you get me out of this one, then I'll do this. Right? And we still do that. We're going to look at that next week in particular, in terms of why pray and why it's so hard to pray. But we notice that it's even addressed here a little bit. But he's saying that these two people, these hypocrites and these Gentiles, won't be heard. Why won't they be heard? Well, because they're hypocrites and because they're Gentiles. Why will you be heard, Christian? What gives you unlimited access to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, of all things visible and invisible, that any time you want, you can talk to Him? What gives you access? Jesus Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. At the heart of it, who is He addressing in the Sermon on the Mount? Disciples. They're the ones whose prayer is acceptable to the Lord. Because it's a great prayer? No, it might not be. But because they are acceptable to the Lord in Jesus Christ, you see. So you see, true prayer is not a technique. It's not a performance. It's a relationship. J.I. Packer said this about prayer, and I'd like to read it twice. Take time to listen to it carefully. I think it's an excellent definition. He says, God made us and has redeemed us for fellowship with Himself. And that is what prayer is. God speaks to us in and through the context of the Bible, which the Holy Spirit opens and applies to us and enables us to understand through word and sacrament. We then speak to God about Himself and ourselves and His church and the people in the world, shaping what we say as a response to what He has said. This unique form of two-way communication continues as long as our life lasts. Let me read it one more time. God made us and redeemed us for fellowship with Himself, and that is what prayer is. God speaks to us in and through the context of the Bible, which the Holy Spirit opens up and applies to us and enables us to understand through the word and sacrament. We then speak to God about himself and ourselves and his church and the people in the world, shaping what we say as a response to what he has said. This unique form of two-way communication continues as long as our life lasts. In other words, we have a relationship with him. And he is our Father and our loving Father. We're not hypocrites. We're not play-acting. We're really children. We're not Gentiles just putting up phrases trying to appease him or woo him or manipulate him or bargain with him. We recognize we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. We're already new creatures. We express our gratitude for him. We look to him for everything that we need for faith and for life, you see. And that's what the text is saying. The text is trying to draw this out in verse 6. In verse 5 it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray..." See, he's making a contrast. In other words, you're not the hypocrite. You're not that. But you. It's a strong adversative, a strong contrast. That's not you. "But when you pray..." The you is emphatic. "But when you pray, you non-hypocrites, you people who are my disciples, you people who are my beloved, you people who are my sheep, you people who are blessed in every way that I just blessed you. I just gave you the kingdom. I gave you myself. I gave you an inheritance unimaginable. You..." Oh, expect good things when you pray. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, shut your door." The room refers to a storeroom, probably without windows, and the only lockable room in the house, and it represents the least public place. And he says, "Pray to your Father who is in secret." He uses "you" or "your" 3 times in a row to make this really clear. The threefold: go to your room, your door, your Father. So he's drawing out the relationship. It's you. And pray is a command. One of the reasons why do we pray? God told us to pray. Don't let that fall on you like this big weight or big burden. You couldn't pray to God if God didn't call you. You couldn't pray to God if you weren't a new creature in Christ. You couldn't approach him as he wanted to. You couldn't call him Father. He would be creator and judge. You would be under his wrath and condemnation. But not you, Christian. No, not you. Because there is no condemnation for you. And the judge has slammed down his gavel and said, "No, come to me. Come to me through Jesus Christ. I'm your Father." No longer a judge in that sense. And so prayer is a command. It's not simply desirable, but it's necessary, you see. In verse 4, the giving of alms is said to be in secret, and the Father is said to see in secret. But when it comes to prayer, there's a most interesting expression. It says, "Your Father who is in secret." In other words, it's not talking about the hiddenness of God so much as talking about the presence of God with you. When you're in that room by yourself praying, the Lord is with you. You are in the presence of the King in the secret places. And he has you. And he loves you. And he'll never leave you or forsake you, you see. And look at verse 8 as well. He compared the hypocrites and then said, "But you..." And then with the Gentiles, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." I'm sorry, I wanted to say in verse 8, I don't know why, but none of our English translations take a word there that is actually in the Greek, which is a "therefore." In other words, here's a conclusion, or we're drawing a contrast. "Therefore, do not be like them, because your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, you're not like the Gentiles. They're just heaping up these empty phrases. Don't be like them. Therefore, why? Why don't be like them? Because your Father knows what you need even before you ask. There's that "your Father" again. Is that true of the hypocrites? No. Is that true of the Gentiles? Nope. Is it true of anyone else trying to approach God apart from Jesus Christ? No. He's not their Father. They're making it worse for themselves. They are under condemnation, but not you. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a beloved child of God. And before we offer any prayer, our loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need, even before we ask. We pray not to inform God, the Father, on matters of which He might be ignorant, but we pray to worship Him. God already knows what we need before we even ask. And He delights in us coming to ask for them. He delights in us recognizing that they come from Him. He delights in us recognizing that He loves us. He delights in receiving that worship, knowing that every gift, every good and perfect gift comes from His hand. Calvin remarks that Christians pray, quote, to alert themselves to seek God, to exercise their faith by meditating upon His promises, unburdening their cares by lifting themselves into His bosom, and finally to testify that from Him alone, all good for themselves and for others that is hoped for is asked. You see, in other words, it's welcomed into the bosom of the Father. It's welcomed into a room that you couldn't possibly go into before, because you were under condemnation. Now is thrown open to you, and your Father says, come. And Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount will go on to unpack that a little bit more. Matthew 7, 7 through 8 will urge persistence in prayer. Right? It's okay to pray the same thing over and over. Not like the Gentiles, but Paul asked for something over and over. Jesus asked for something over and over. We can ask for things over and over. You're a child of the Lord. Are you doing it like the hypocrites? Are you doing it like the Gentiles? Verse 7 and 8 will urge persistence in prayer. But here we are reminded that God wants to give us good gifts. Therefore, we need not badger Him with our requests. God knows our needs, but He has also chosen to grant some things when His people pray. This is what He's saying in Matthew 7, 7 through 8. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that He's a good Father? Do you believe that He wants to give you good things? And that when you ask Him for bread, He's not going to give you a stone? And when you ask Him for a fish, He's not going to give you a serpent? And that God uses the means of your asking? It seems so foreign to us. And again, we're going to talk about this in the next couple weeks. But God uses our prayer. We heard about that this morning, that the disciples had been praying for boldness and proclamation. And they had boldness and proclamation. They were asking for, Stephen asked that the Lord would take pity on those who were stoning him. And the Lord took pity on Saul. And then Saul went out and proclaimed the word boldly. I will guarantee you that every single one of you in here was prayed for by somebody. You are the answer to somebody's prayer. You are the answer to the prayer of the saints. You are the answer to Jesus' prayer. That not one of his sheep would be lost, you see. Why would God, who is sovereign, need to pray? Because God inhabits and delights in the praises of His people. He uses them. He uses our prayers for us, for our good, to better understand our Father, and to be involved in what He's doing, and to reveal Himself to us, and so that we can grow in confidence, you see. At a very critical stance, someone might take from this passage, in the form of the assertion that the sovereignty of autonomy of God is there. In other words, you're praying to a Father who already knows what you want before you even ask. But instead, the logic goes the other way here. It says, God is already way ahead of you. He is already fully aware of your needs, and He's deeply committed to caring for them and to caring for you in respect to both body and soul. The reference to God as your Father sets the prayer in the context of God's existing paternal commitment to you. In other words, you're a son or daughter of the Lord. I was recently in Miami and heard Ken Jones give a sermon on adoption. That was one of the best sermons on adoption I've ever heard. And so I'm stealing this analogy from Ken. He's talking about adoption. And what he said was that oftentimes when we think of adoption in human terms, he actually works for an organization in Africa called Rafiki, which is an orphanage, and it helps facilitate adoption. He said often people are looking for the very best that they can get, the very best that money can buy, the cutest, the most lovable, the most like them in one way or another. Or maybe some people are very generous and they'll look for the people that are most desperate. But where does God go to adopt? He goes to a graveyard, doesn't he? He doesn't go around and find the lovable. He doesn't go around and find the adorable. He doesn't go around and find, oh, this one's going to be just like us. Or hopefully this one's going to be way better than us. Or the most intelligent or the prettiest. He goes to a graveyard where people are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he calls them to life through his word. And he adopts them into his family. And then he gives them the privilege of calling them Father. And everything that his perfect son earned is given to the one who was taken from the graveyard. That's why we pray. We pray because we're adopted children. Because we have a loving and gracious Heavenly Father who reconciles us to himself. And he wants to give us good things. He wants to give us everything that we need for faith and for life. And he says, come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that can flow from our lips. Thank you that we can come before you as your gathered people, as your sons and daughters, not because of anything that we've done. We were the hypocrites. We were the two-faced. We were the ones who pretended that we were religious but actually hated you. And you went to a graveyard and adopted us. And you gave us new life. You gave us your spirit. You called us from death to life. And then you showered down upon us blessings unimaginable in Jesus Christ. And it's in him, it's in his name that we can call you Abba, Father, and come to you anytime. Father, in these next couple weeks as we examine prayer, I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of it and our appreciation of it, the privilege of it, our practice of it. I pray that we would continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and changed by your Spirit, who dwells in us, who gave us new life, and who actually is the spirit of adoption that allows us to cry out to you, that allows us to call you Father. May we live in light of this reality. May we love in light of this reality. It's in the name of your precious Son and through his blood that we pray. Amen. And please stand if you are able and let's sing together number 90.